Well, it's calendar season. That time of year when your local businesses, banks, credit unions, nonprofit organizations print and release calendars for the upcoming year. And it used to be that you could get calendars everywhere, couldn't you? Like every place you went in, there was a stack of them they were giving away. And it was a good thing because we all needed at least a few of them. I remember my mom gathering calendars at this time of year every year. They hung in various places in our home. There was one downstairs in my mom and dad's office. There was one in my dad's workshop. I think there was even another one in the garage. But the really important one, that was the beautiful BC magazine calendar that hung on the wall in the kitchen right next to the phone. Always. In fact, I'm pretty sure that if it wasn't for that calendar and all of the beautifully handwritten little notes that were all over each month, life in our family probably would have dissolved into complete chaos. Like if that calendar was off the wall, oh, everything stopped until it was found. Times have changed though, haven't they, for many of us. I do lots of things like my mom used to do. But I confess that I don't actually collect printed calendars in the way that she did. For me, that kitchen calendar with all of those lovely pictures has been replaced by the calendar on my phone that I carry with me everywhere. In fact, I don't even think there are any print calendars in our home. But I have two that I hang downstairs in my office here. One of them is our United Church calendar, which has beautiful pictures of churches from across Canada in it, and they're fun to look at. The other is called the Christian Seasons calendar, and it is a special calendar. It's laid out differently. Instead of the usual kind of January to December monthly organization, it's organized according to the seasons of the church year. And it actually starts with Advent. That gets a page. And then we move on to Christmas and Epiphany, and it carries on throughout the year in that way. It also highlights Christian festivals, Christmas and Easter, that you do get on other calendars as well. But you also get Pentecost, all the different parts of Holy Week, and lots of other days. And you know, it's interesting, because just like that calendar in the kitchen gave shape to our family's life together during my childhood, this church calendar gives some shape to my life now as I try to figure out how to follow Jesus each day. With it, I find myself with a bit higher level of awareness moving through the seasons of the church year, and so through the stories of God with his people, stories that have been shaping Christians since the church was born. If we were to turn to today on the Christian Seasons calendar, we would see that it is one of those special days. It is the last Sunday of the church year. It's kind of our New Year's Eve. We call it Reign of Christ Sunday or Christ the King. With the goal of deepening our spiritual formation, the people who put the church calendar together decided that it would be wise for us to wind up each year reflecting on what it means in our lives and in our world that God is sovereign and that Jesus is our King. Well, when I first looked up our scripture passage for today and I read this story of Jesus' crucifixion, I was a little surprised. When Phil and I sat with the preaching plan for the fall and divided up the weeks, he said to me, "Oh, Di, you should take Christ the King. It's great. You'll love it." So I was, evil laugh. So that made me really excited to dig into the passage he'd selected, which I confess I didn't pay any attention to until a couple of weeks ago. See, I was expecting that we were going to get something really triumphant, like maybe one of Jesus' resurrection appearances. Oh, the Emmaus Road would have been awesome. Or a spectacular miracle, like when he calmed the stormy sea. That would have been cool. Or one of those really rich parables he teaches about the kingdom of God. I was not expecting this passage from Luke that recounts some of the moments from Jesus' crucifixion. Apparently, I still have some spiritual formation work to do. Good thing I have that calendar. I confess that as precious and central as this story is in our faith, when I read that it was our text for today, at first I felt a little bit deflated and confused that it was the gospel text I was going to get to wrestle with in preparing this sermon. See, I was expecting triumph. And instead, we have this scene of humiliation and mockery and consummate vulnerability. So how do we reconcile this description of Jesus' suffering with our focus for today, that he truly does reign as king? The crucifixion reminds us up close that we have a Savior who suffers, a Messiah who was sent by God to rescue God's people from their enemies and oppressors, but ends up surrendering himself to those same enemies to be executed. An all-powerful divine king who dies. Can you feel the tension in all of that? We know the story. We know the outcome. And yet, as we reread these verses and look just at these terrible moments, it's still hard to make sense of. We accept the centrality of Jesus' crucifixion on faith. But if we're going to be completely honest, it is not without significant tension. And if you doubt that, then later today, try explaining how that all works to someone who doesn't know the story, let alone believe it. Because for those who are looking at Christianity from outside the faith, this story of a king who saves us by dying, it's a strange story. It is perplexing. And it's really hard to hold together. And you know, the tension's not just there in the crucifixion. You don't have to read very far into the stories of Jesus' life before you realize that it is an unavoidable part of the gospel. We run into these strange paradoxes and things that kind of seem upside down all over the place. It's in his interactions with people. It's in the strange events surrounding his birth. And it's even there in his choice of disciples. I mean, really, Jesus. Some fishermen and a tax collector, those are the best people you could find to establish your kingdom with? And listen to his teachings about God and the kingdom. He proclaims a wayward, prodigal son as beloved. And a sheep that was too silly to stay with its flock as worth risking the entire financial security of a shepherd and his family. These stories that Jesus told in the events of his life are full of situations and people that are really difficult to make sense of, mostly because they don't actually play out in the way you might expect. See, people had all sorts of expectations of the king God was going to send to save them. And they had even more expectations of what the kingdom he established would be like. And Jesus, he didn't fit any of them. And that's exactly the source of all of this tension. Still to this day, the reality of Jesus and of the life he calls us to is often quite different than we might at first expect. Without a doubt, we see this most clearly and most disturbingly in these moments from the end of his life, when he was brutally tortured and cruelly mocked by the very people he'd come to save. If you really listen to those words, it's not easy to hear. It's even harder to read aloud to you, actually. Sure, we know how it will all turn out, and we can read it kind of skimming over the upsetting details and rushing to the resurrection. But today I want to challenge you a bit. Don't do that. Don't step over the part that is unsettling. Let yourself stop for a minute and be there. Be there at the foot of the cross that day. I'm not doing this to be mean. I honestly believe that there is life there for us. In that incredible tension that was created by the reality of what was happening. So we have this horrific scene. Without resisting at all, Jesus has surrendered himself to the Roman authorities. He's been beaten, and now his battered body has been nailed to a cross that has been erected between two men who are simply described as criminals. This is not what we would expect of the one we call king. And to make it all worse, as he hangs there dying, he is ruthlessly and cruelly mocked by the people who were watching, by the soldiers whose grisly duty it was to perform the crucifixions, even by one of the criminals he's being crucified with. They're all taunting him. They call out things like, "Let him save himself if he really is God's Messiah." They've all given up. They've decided he's not who they had hoped he might be. He's not the one God has promised. So they call out, "If you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself." You know, we have actually heard words like that hurled at Jesus before. They hauntingly echo the words Satan used to tempt Jesus 3 years earlier during those 40 days he was in the wilderness. As he was trying to derail Jesus' mission before it had even began, Satan had tried to tempt Jesus to prove who he was by living up to what seemed to be entirely reasonable expectations for God's own son. You remember him saying, "If you are the Son of God, then tell that stone to become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from that great height." There's a chilling similarity in those words of temptation and the words that people were calling out to Jesus while he was on the cross, isn't there? They're very similar, and we would probably be wise to pay some attention to that. It seems that Jesus, our King, has this way of not fitting into the expectations we have of him. He wasn't born into a palace as you would expect a king to be. He wasn't willing to use his divine powers to convince people they should worship him. He wasn't even willing to stop Israel's Roman oppressors from executing him and making his entire mission look like a dismal failure. And friends, if we're going to be ruthlessly honest and terribly vulnerable with each other, we can all probably remember some times when he hasn't really fit our hopes and expectations of how he might be or what we might like him to do. And that leaves us with this sense of tension. And what are we supposed to do with that? Well, when we come to these times, when the way of our faith doesn't seem to make very much sense, and when Jesus doesn't seem to be moving heaven and earth to resolve things the way we would like, I think that we have two choices before us, and I actually think we see both of them in this passage. Our first option is obvious. It's to fall in with the people who are mocking Jesus. Tension like this, it's hard to bear. And because it is, our human instinct is to want to relieve it in some way. And sometimes, as strange as it sounds, the easiest way to relieve it is to just give up. So we start saying things like, "If he really is God, if he really were our king." And giving up like that, honestly, it does relieve some of the immediate stress, simply because we've actually settled on an explanation that makes some sense to us, as sad as it may be, that God isn't who we'd hoped. But, you know, even though it may be easier in the moment, Giving up like that is not helpful in the long run, is it? It doesn't sustain us. Because ultimately, there is no life to be found in giving up hope. That's why Paul and the apostles spent so much time urging the Christians in the early church to persevere. They wanted them and us to know that there is another choice we can and should make in these moments when life kind of presses in on us. And it's the second criminal who shows us that better way. He looks at Jesus, nailed on the cross beside him, and he knows he's seeing something that makes no sense. At the very least, an innocent man is being unjustly put to death. At worst, if the rumors are true, then the Romans were actually crucifying Israel's long-awaited Savior. Talk about shattered expectations. Yet in the face of that terrible possibility, that criminal made a choice. He decided not to join the mockers, but instead to dare to believe that whether it made sense in the moment or not, even nailed to the cross, Jesus really was the King who had been sent by God to save his people. He decided not to listen to the little voice of the skeptic that was probably whispering in his mind. And instead, he chose to look to Jesus and to trust that in some way, beyond his ability to understand, in dying, Jesus was actually fulfilling his mission to establish God's kingdom. And so the criminal says those famous words that are so full of faith. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Against a mountain of pressure to do otherwise, he takes a risk. He chooses not to give up, but to trust. To trust that God's promises of goodness and life for us are true and will one day be fulfilled. And in making that choice, he found life. He got to hear Jesus say those words we all long to hear one day. Truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Friends, in this sometimes strange way of Jesus, the truth is that the way to life is sometimes found through these dark, tense valleys. We follow a king who went through his own dark valley for us. He loves us so much that he was willing to die to ensure that all of his good promises to us are assured. And it's in remembering that, the love shown to us on the cross, that we can find the strength and the determination to stand firm and to continue to proclaim our suffering Savior as Lord. And as we do that, a really cool thing happens. As the psalmist says, we find ourselves going from strength to strength. Because it's in those tense times, as we stand strong and trust that all is not lost, that God is still on the throne, that our faith actually shines the brightest and grows the strongest. And so in the midst of whatever life brings, together we choose to say, praise be to God, for Jesus Christ is King. Amen.